Tornadoes in a fallen world. That subject of tornadoes has been the topic of many conversations since Friday, April 26th. That morning, I signed up for Medicare. I thought that would be the highlight of the day. It was far from the highlight of the day. That afternoon, 19 confirmed tornadoes ripped through eastern Nebraska and western Iowa. There's the Elkhorn one. One of those tornadoes, that one right there, started in far southwest Douglas County, about 255th and Q Streets. Maximum wind speed, 165 miles an hour, half mile in width, and its path was 31 miles. It worked its way through western Douglas County into Washington County. Extensive damage, as you know, Elkhorn, Bennington, Blair. We've seen the images and the videos of that one, just that one destructive tornado. It was an EF3. That's a scale of 1 to 5. So this is a very powerful one. Our daughter was at work in Elkhorn that afternoon, and she saw it. Now, the very word tornado can bring fear to people. We lived in Hawaii for 8 years, and it's interesting. When some people found out that I grew up in Nebraska, I'm from Nebraska, they said, oh, they never live in Nebraska because of the tornadoes. And I would say to them, but there's hurricanes here that can cause a lot of damage, and they're very dangerous. And yet the people in Hawaii said, no, never going to live in Nebraska because of the tornadoes. And maybe rightly so. Tornadoes are destructive. They are often deadly. But it doesn't matter where we live, there's always going to be dangerous weather. Now, during this sermon, I'm going to refer to the year 1975 three times. So keep that in mind. Here's the first reference to 1975. On November 10th, 1975, an American Great Lakes freighter named the SS Edmund Fitzgerald sank during a storm on Lake Superior. All 29 men on board died. Of course, that tragedy was immortalized by the haunting song, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald by Gordon Lightfoot. And here it is at the bottom of Lake Superior. Late in the song, that song, The Wreck of the Edmund Fitzgerald, after Lightfoot sang about the wreck and the great loss of life, he sings these lyrics. Does anyone know where the love of God goes when the waves turn the menace to ours? Searchers all say they would have made Whitefish Bay if they put 50 more miles behind her. They might have split up or they might have capsized. They may have broke deep and took water. All that remains is the faces and the names of the wives and the sons and the daughters. So often when there's loss of life and there's destructive damage due to storms, hurricanes, tsunamis, tornadoes, floods, earthquakes, volcanoes, people question the love of God. If God is a loving God, why would he allow that ship to sink? Gordon Lightfoot asks, where is the love of God of all this? Why did God allow 39 men who had wives and children to perish in a dangerous storm? And if you know the song, then why did God allow the gales of November to come early? This takes us to our passage of God's Word. We're going to be in Romans chapter 8, verses 18 to 25. This passage will help us understand why ships sink and why there's dangerous weather in the world and why every time of the year this is tornado season. And so Romans 8, beginning in verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons and the redemption of our bodies. For in this we hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Before we get to the outline, let's take a look at verses 18 and 19. Verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. There is a glory that Christians will experience in the future, and it will be a glory so astonishing that it will make our present-day sufferings just seem like nothing, insignificant. That glory that will be revealed will be the resurrection of our physical bodies. Now, this verse sets the stage for the rest of the passage because we see this concept that certain things are happening in our lives right now or happening in the world, but there's a lot to be looking forward to as believers. So verse 18, there's suffering, but a glory is coming. And then 19, for the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Creation here, that's the created world. It's personified. Even creation is eagerly waiting for that day when believers will experience that future glory. And as we see, creation has a lot to look forward to. But until then, as verse 18 points out, there are sufferings in this present time. And there's so many lists that we could just look at to confirm that. I mean, for example, in 2023, it was projected that over 609,000 people would die of cancer. That's about 1,670 deaths per day. Also, last year, almost 41,000 people were killed in car accidents. Last year, there were 1,350 confirmed tornadoes in our country, and 83 people died because of those tornadoes. That's just three categories. Why is there suffering in the world? Why do bad things happen? Why does God allow bad things to happen? If God is so loving, how can he do nothing about all the misery and the suffering in the world? Many people have left the faith because they question God's love and God's wisdom. These verses in chapter 20 or chapter 8 of Romans will help us understand why there's cancer, why there's disease, why there's accidents, why there's hurricanes, why there's tornadoes and death, and just the list goes on and on. So three truths that I hope will help us understand that we live in a world, first of all, that is subject to futility. We see that word futility in verse 20. We read this already. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. We'll look at those words in hope in a few minutes. But the word futility means ineffectiveness, uselessness. Creation no longer can achieve its original purpose. When God created the world, it was perfect. Paradise. Everything changed in Genesis chapter 3. Adam and Eve were just enjoying life in the Garden of Eden. Back in chapter 2, God had generously allowed Adam and Eve to eat of any tree in the Garden of Eden except for one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So Adam and Eve could experience the joy of obedience or the consequences of sinning through disobedience. They chose to disobey. They ate some of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And at that point of disobedience, sin entered the world, and the age of futility began. Adam and Eve were immediately ashamed of their nakedness. They tried to clothe themselves. They tried to hide from God. When God confronted Adam, he blamed Eve and even blamed God. In Genesis 3:12, Adam said to God, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit. So it's your fault, God, and it's Eve's fault." And then Eve blamed the serpent. No one took responsibility. But sin was in the world now, and the age of futility began. Adam and Eve were banished from the garden. Eve would give birth to children, but now childbirth was accompanied with pain. Adam would still work the land, but now there were thorns and weeds and thistles and sweat. Death also entered the world. God told them if they ate of that tree, they would surely die. And that first sin brought both spiritual and physical ruin. On the spiritual side, humanity was cursed, as John Piper put it, with flawed perception, misconceived goals, foolish blunders, and spiritual numbness. And then on the physical side, Piper goes on, there are floods, famines, volcanoes, earthquakes, tidal waves, plagues, snake bites, car accidents, plane crashes, asthma, allergies, a common cold, and cancer, all rending and racking the human body with pain and bringing all men to the dust. The age of futility. Now just think what happened after Adam and Eve sinned. Just think about what happened in the book of Genesis. I mean, in their own family, there was jealousy and murder. Cain killed his brother, Abel. By the time we get to chapter 6 of Genesis, God has to judge the world through a worldwide flood because of people's sins. Genesis 6:5 says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." So as we travel through Genesis, there was the human attempt to live without God through the construction of the Tower of Babel. There was deceit, there was lust, there was greed, there was sexual perversion, there was God's judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah, there was drunkenness, there was incest, there was famines, there was rape, there was murder. Just this defiance of God, just in the book of Genesis, after that first sin. Well, let's get back to Romans 8:20. There we go. Again, for the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. So look at that verse. Creation wasn't willingly to go down this path, but God subjected this futility upon the earth. In other words, there's a divine purpose for this futility going on. God's purpose and design is that because humanity is sinful and rebellious, he has sentenced the world to this universal futility and corruption. No one gets a pass. No excuses. No one is excluded, not even Christians. I mean, just think about in this church all the prayer requests that go out on a weekly basis because our brothers and sisters in Jesus are physically suffering. And then we see things like we saw a week ago, Friday and Saturday, all those destructive tornadoes through Nebraska, Iowa, and Oklahoma. Second reference to 1975. 1975 was a big year when it came to dangerous weather in the city of Omaha. I was a sophomore in high school. We simply refer to them as, first of all, the blizzard of 75, January of 75, paralyzed the city. I think you were stranded, weren't you, Leroy, during that blizzard? Yeah, trying to get home from work. Just, yeah. The pictures, just Google the blizzard of 75, and you'll just see all the drifting that was going on. But then, the tornado of 75. May 6th, so tomorrow will be the 49th anniversary of the tornado of 75. In early afternoon, a tornado watch was issued, and then at 4:15, a tornado warning was issued. About 15 minutes later, an F4 tornado touched down in Sarpy County, moved northeast into Douglas County, cutting across Interstate 80, and it carved a 10-mile path through the west and central sections of Omaha, including 72nd and Dodge. Busiest intersection. It's a Tuesday. It's about 4:45. People are going home from work. And finally lifted about 4:58 p.m. One neighborhood, Westgate, was devastated. Their homes were leveled. My aunt, uncle, and cousins lived in Westgate. They were one block from the path. Their house got damaged, but the street that was on the path, it was completely leveled by that tornado. Westgate Elementary School was destroyed. Here's a path, by the way. Kind of helpful. Look at that path. Right through the heart of Omaha. The very top is 72nd and Maple, about 7th and Maple. You can see that, you know, 72nd and Maple. Westgate area is about, what is about 84th and L area. And so it kind of gives you a path there. They're on 70th and Cass. I read this as well. So right as it went over the 72nd and Dodge intersection, it went up to 70th and Cass. An entire church was destroyed. But that was just one building of 287 buildings that were destroyed. Nearly 4,000 more buildings were damaged. Three people were killed, and 133 others were injured. When adjusted for inflation, it's still one of the costliest tornadoes in United States history. I remember it when it was over. My family and I went outside, along with many of our neighbors that lived on 126th and C Street, Westwood Heights, between 120th and 132nd off Center Street. And I went outside, and I remember it was so quiet and still. And I looked up in the sky, it was pink. And it was just eerie, as if something bad happened. There was no social media back then, no cell phones. And so we on C Street just didn't know how bad it was until we watched the local news on TV. We live in a world subjected to futility, but God never leaves the throne, always has a plan. This leads us to a second truth. Renewal will take place when Christ returns. Renewal will take place when Christ returns. A day is coming when creation will be delivered from all this futility. When Jesus comes back, all physical creation will be renewed. Notice verses 20 and 21. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope, verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. So the world right now is enslaved to corruption, futility, but when Christ comes back a second time, the world will be freed from all the effects of sin. This world will be instantly transformed into a far more beautiful and productive place, far more than it is now. No more thorns, thistles, no more natural catastrophes, no more tornadoes, no more pain, no more death. Every living thing, every tree, every plant, every animal, every fish will never decay and die. And the renewal and transformation of this planet will coincide with the transformation of us believers. Because the end of verse 22 says, creation will obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, our renewal, our transformation began when we were born again. I was born again. I was saved in February of what year? Third reference? 1975. That's right. That's when I became a Christian. And when we are born again, God gave us the Holy Spirit, and the power of sin was broken, and we're no longer slaves to sin. And so, in other words, we have been spiritually transformed through the process of sanctification, and through that process, we become more and more like Jesus. But we're still got these painful bodies, these temporary shells. But that transformation, our physical transformation, will take place when Jesus comes back. Notice the words of Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. I am so looking forward to my new heavenly body, a body that will never get sick, never wear out, never be in pain, never die. I don't know if we will mow lawns in heaven, but if we do mow lawns in heaven, I know this. I won't need to ice my back every time I mow the lawn, which I've been doing now the last 2 or 3 years, because there will be no pain in heaven. We'll see that in Revelation 21, for God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be any mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. All that will be eliminated when our world is renewed. Now, we often talk about when we die, we go to heaven and be with God. That is accurate. But the Bible teaches that heaven will be the new heavens and the new earth. It will be an entirely new creation, and that's where the believers will live. This was promised in Isaiah 65:17, "For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." And then Isaiah 66:7, "As for the new heavens and new earth that I will make." See, it hasn't taken place yet, but it will in the future. We can go to 2 Peter 3:13, "But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." And then one longer passage, I've already read verse 4 there. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth." This is from Revelation 21. "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And again, he will wipe away all our tears. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away.'" Dr. Wayne Grudem, in his classic book, Systematic Theology, you can see how thick it is. There's 1,150 page there. But he says this about the new creation. "So there will be a joining of heaven and earth in this new creation, and there we will live in the presence of God." Dr. Grudem was my theology and Bible teacher and my advisor at Bethel College. And my wife, Lois, was also a Bible major and took some of his classes. As a matter of fact, Lois babysat the Grudem children. And last week, Dr. Grudem announced he's going to retire. He's been at Bethel College, Trinity Seminary, Phoenix Seminary, but after 47 years, he's going to retire. He's taught over 9,000 students. And I did the math. 47 years ago, I started my freshman year at Bethel in the fall of 77, and I had a Grudem class. So I was among, you talk 9,000 students, I was among the earliest students, along with my wife as well, who came to Bethel the next year. Dr. Grudem came to town a few years ago. I went to hear him speak, and then I went up to him and talked to him, and he knew I was a former student. He didn't remember my name, even though I aced all his classes. But he didn't know, he knew I was a former student. But even though he didn't know my name, he asked, "How's Lois doing?" Really? So anyway, he knew I was connected to Lois somehow. So, but anyway, it was good to see him again. Here's a reason why Dr. Grudem is retiring, and maybe you've kept up with this. There he is right there. Like me, he had hair back in the 70s. We don't anymore. But here's the reason he's retiring. And this reminds us of the futility of this world that we live in. "I walked out of the classroom with a kind of weirdness that I don't remember feeling before. The combination of my Parkinson's disease, my prostate cancer and its treatments, and my 76 years of age are all combining. And the result is I don't have the energy that I previously had. And this would be my last semester of teaching." The futility that we live in. And now he's looking forward. I find it interesting, and I'm not thinking of old age as something to be feared. I rather feel like I've been running a long race, and I've turned a corner, and now I see the finish line in the distance. Thinking that perhaps 80% of the race is over, for me, is a comforting feeling. So, age of futility, but looking forward to the renewal that he will experience someday. And that actually takes us to the last truth. In the meantime, we live in the tension of the already, not yet. We live in the tension of the already, but not yet. As followers of Christ, we already enjoy many of the benefits of being born again, but there are some things that have not yet. Things that will be ours after Jesus comes back. Here in verse 23, "And not only creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit grown inwardly as we eagerly await," I'm missing a word there, "eagerly await for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies." So along with creation, we groan for that day when renewal will take place, that day when God's saving work of salvation will be complete. That's the part of the not yet. We wait eagerly for our adoption and the redemption of our bodies. Now, in a legal sense, we've already been adopted into God's family when we are born again. We enjoy many of the blessings of being part of God's family. Earlier in Romans 8, talks about that. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. So we already enjoy some of the privileges of being adopted by God. The Holy Spirit lives in our lives. The Holy Spirit gives us the inner assurance that we are God's children. And we can cry out, Abba, Father. Abba is Aramaic name for Father. In Mark 14:36, Jesus addressed God as Abba, Father, when he prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane the night he was arrested. We can do the same thing. Abba, Father. We're also heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. We inherit eternal salvation, but notice at the end of verse 17, we must possess this willingness to suffer for Christ so that we can be glorified like him, thus joint heirs with Christ. But we will be fully adopted into God's family when we receive our perfect, eternal, glorified bodies. That is the ultimate not yet. Now, if we're alive when Jesus comes back a second time, this is cool. If we're alive, we're going to be lifted up into the air. We're going to meet Christ, and these temporary bodies are going to be transformed into our glorified eternal bodies. And if we've died and our soul is in heaven when Christ comes back, then our body, whatever shape it's in the ground, when Christ comes back, is going to be raised up and transformed into an eternal glorified body and then united with our souls. That's the not yet. Now, verse 24 says that this is our unseen hope. For in this hope we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? So this requires waiting. It's faith, patience, as verse 25 points out. But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it in patience. There are still the not yet, the things that we cannot see. And that causes tension. Especially causes tension when we groan for those heavenly things. And that's where the already comes into play. Because, I don't know if I got that down. No. Let's go back to verse, there we go. Notice that phrase there, the first fruits of the Spirit. That's the already. When we were born again, God gave us the Holy Spirit as a seal, as a guarantee of our future inheritance in heaven according to Ephesians 1. And that future inheritance is the not yet, but the already first fruits of the Spirit. That is the power of the Holy Spirit working in our lives. It's Galatians 5, 22 and 23. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. We groan for our heavenly bodies. We suffer in so many ways in this lifetime, but through our attitudes, our words, and actions, we display the fruit of the Spirit. Every time I visit Jan Sturken, she's filled with the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Sharon Reed, to the very end, was full of joy and peace. And that word, first fruits, is a key word. First fruits provides hope for a future harvest. Like many of you, I plan to plant a garden this year. I'm always late, but hopefully it's going to be on time this year. Every year, we plant tomatoes, and I love when those plants start growing. See the little yellow flowers. The yellow flowers mean that they're going to be green tomatoes, and eventually those green tomatoes are going to be red, ripe tomatoes. Those early tomatoes remind us that a bigger harvest is coming. We always plant one or two cherry tomato plants as well. My wife and I just eat those by the hundreds. And I love those first fruit cherry tomatoes. They don't even make it into the house. I just take them right off the vine and I eat them. I might give a couple to Lois, but I'm out there picking and toiling for those red tomatoes. But again, those early tomatoes remind us that a bigger harvest is coming. Now, in the same way, as we live in the power of the Holy Spirit, it reminds us that a greater harvest is coming. Jesus is coming back. Our bodies will be redeemed and lifted up and transformed. That day is coming. But in the meantime, we live in this world of struggles and pain, but as we live in this world, may we do so in the power of the Holy Spirit. Just want to close with one more couple verses here. So we do not lose heart, though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we do live in this world that is filled with futility and corruption and decay, and we acknowledge all that. But we know that you have a plan behind it, that even though there's sin in the world and we're all paying the price for that, there is salvation. And there's a transformation of our lives even down here before Christ comes back. Father, if anybody's struggling here with why tornadoes take place and why people die at a young age or why cancer exists, I pray that this message, this passage would be helpful to them. I pray that we continue to ask questions and continue to inquire if that is needed as well, Father. But we do thank you for our salvation, and we do thank you that Jesus Christ is coming back and that we will spend eternity with you forever and ever. We look forward to that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.